Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father God, we cry with our mouths, with our hearts, that yes, Lord, we need you. Every hour, every minute, every second, we need you, Lord. We need you for every breath we take, for every beat of our hearts. But we need you in the midst of our own sins and the consequences of our sins and the sins of others around us and the brokenness in our own hearts and the brokenness of those around us, O Lord God. We need you. We need you to lead us and guide us. We need you to save us. We need you. Lord, I pray that as we study your word this morning, I pray that we would know you, Lord Jesus. Pray that we would encounter you this morning. Would you please open our eyes and our ears that we can see and hear you, O good Jesus, our Lord, our God. And would you be glorified in the midst of us, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I was younger, kind of in my 20s, I used to have to commute quite a bit. I had about an hour and 15 minute commute to work every day, there and back. And a portion of that was on 128. For those of you familiar, with the area here. There was a lot of traffic during rush hour. It's just traffic everywhere. It's nothing unusual there. But I would say I wasn't as mature then as I hope I am now. Maybe that's a good way to put it. I used to get really frustrated driving. I don't get frustrated driving anymore. That was my family who you just heard laugh. But I would get frustrated when it would be bumper to bumper traffic, right? And someone would decide that they were more important than the rest of us. And so down the breakdown lane, they would scoot down, right? And I felt that was unjust, because it's not fair. It's not right. We're waiting. Everyone is supposed to wait, right? I mean, I'm in the right here, right? Yeah, so this was unjust. So again, in my younger, less wise days, I was the guy who, I'm waiting to merge off, then a mile away, get off the exit. And so I see someone in my, rearview mirror coming down the breakdown lane. So I would just, halfway pull out into the breakdown lane and just stay there and prevent them from going. Now, I'm not encouraging that, especially those who are, about to learn to drive or are studying to drive to do that. But I used to think of it as well, I'm really pro-justice, right? And this was my justice button getting pushed, and I'm so righteous, and this person's so wrong, and it's just not just. It's not fair. It's not right. I probably wasn't so noble-minded, really. I was just ticked that they were getting ahead. It was just a minor jealousy, stupid pettiness within me there. But I do think that there is something within our hearts of all people that justice is important. Now, I think we probably take it for granted in our country significantly that we actually expect justice, which is great. That's praise God, I firmly believe that is the kind of country that should exist. That's the kind of governance and laws that should exist, where we expect justice. That's not the case around the world in many places. And of course, there's not perfect in our own country at all. I understand that. But I do believe there is something within our hearts that says, when something wrong, immoral, evil occurs, there must be some rectification for that. We can't just let it go and say, oh, no big deal, right? Someone commits a heinous crime against someone you love. You may, over time, by God's grace, maybe forgive them, but it creates such an internal dissonance within us to just say, oh, you know, some heinous criminal, they should just go free, no big deal. There shouldn't be any punishment or consequences. And I think that just speaks to justice, that there is something that is right and good. And when things are unjust, that there must be a fix for that. I think it's one of the beautiful things about God and the fact that there is all eternity. If there were no eternity, I don't know. I mean, not only for my own self would I be distraught, of course, if this was all there is, but in terms of righting every wrong that occurs, there has to be an eternity. God has to bring justice in eternity, because so many things will not be brought to justice here in this world, here on this side of heaven, here in the physical only world. It's only in the light of eternity that God will right every wrong, wipe away every tear. And the beautiful thing is that God is the one who decides what is right and what is wrong, right? It shouldn't be me who decides what's right and what's wrong, what should be punished and what shouldn't be punished, what's good and what's bad, right? Who knows if that car cutting down the breakdown lane was, you know, had an emergency or was hurt or, you know, I don't know. So why should I decide? But God is the one who decides. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about God's justice. And it's really important to them because they're going through really difficult times. They're experiencing really difficult things, as we've been alluding to, that they're experiencing persecution, which is impacting their lives, impacting their ability to provide for their families, their physical safety. And so Paul is going to speak about God's justice. And as you will see, it's all going to center around the second coming of Jesus. Apart from the fulfillment of the kingdom, there is no justice, but we are assured of perfect justice because Jesus is coming again. Turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this morning we'll work through verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. This is God's word. Again, all centered around Jesus is coming. In verses 5 and 6, he describes those worthy of the kingdom of God. It's an interesting phrase to use here, to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So what is going on that is leading to this phrase, the Thessalonians being considered worthy of the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, they're suffering. We'll see as we get to the end of the sermon this morning. We'll look at a passage that lays out that connection very, very, very strongly. That there is, in God's economy, in God's will, suffering and glory are connected. I don't want to claim it's a simple connection. I think it's very, very profound and complex. But Jesus will say in Luke 24, verse 26, that his suffering leads to his glory. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus will say, the Son of Man must suffer and die and then rise again to his glory. That there is no salvation for any of us apart from the suffering of Jesus. I mean, I know it's such an obvious statement, right? That powerful song, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. He went to the cross and suffered and died. But apart from the suffering and dying, we are not saved. Apart from Jesus' suffering and dying. So it should be no surprise to us that there is a connection between suffering and glory. And so the suffering doesn't make us worthy of the kingdom of God, but it is a marker that God is at work. I don't think we hear that too much from a lot of TV preachers, right? Suffering is not evidence that God has abandoned you. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. He doesn't say, but take heart, your sufferings are going to go away now that I go to the cross or when I rise again from the dead. No, they will in heaven. The sufferings will end. The suffering is a marker that God is at work in us, and therefore we are his children, made worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. right? So we gotta be so careful on this here, right? We're not worthy because we do anything. We're not worthy because we go to church. We're not worthy because we pray. We're not worthy because, you know, we keep, you know, 6 or 7 commandments most days. You know, that's not what makes us worthy. We are worthy because Jesus loves us and died on the cross for us. That's it. That's it. And that's everything. But Paul also calls this suffering evidence that God's justice is going to be fulfilled. I think it's really backwards of how I at least usually think, and maybe some of you too. I tend to think that there's suffering or injustice, therefore God's absent, God's missing, God's left the room, or something's gone wrong. Paul says, look at this injustice. I know that this means that God is going to keep his promises. This is the order of things. There's injustice now. And God has promised that he will make every wrong right. And so when we see suffering and experience suffering and see injustice and pain around us, I pray that I and all of us can see as God sees it, as saying, yep, that's the way things are now. And it's also showing you that I am going to fix everything. And he is now in many different ways. It's not all future, his bringing justice. We experience it now too. He does sustain us and help us with our afflictions. From this passage, John Stott, who I refer to a number of times, he asks 3 questions from this passage here, and I think it's helpful to walk through them. Paul's calling out that in light of our suffering and struggles and difficulties now and injustice we see in the world, that God is going to bring about his justice. He will right every wrong. Okay, when? When is God's justice culminated? We get a little foretaste of it now, sometimes, not always. When is God's justice? Verse 7. Grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Jesus is coming. And at his second coming, all will be made right. And so, there shouldn't be an expectation in us. I'm speaking to myself here. In the here and now, that everything's going to be right, everything's going to be good, that there'll be no problems, that there'll be no pain. But at the coming of Jesus, who is coming, all will be made right. He will repay those who have afflicted others, who have hurt others, and he will bring peace and healing to those who are afflicted. When Jesus is revealed from heaven, when he comes again and comes with his mighty angels. In 1 Thessalonians, he said that his coming again, when Jesus comes again, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died already and are believers in Jesus Christ, will come with him. And so it's not a complete picture here, but Jesus comes again. Those who have died ahead come with him. The angels come with him, right? So it's not a complete picture of what it's going to be like. but with his mighty angels. You see that picture we had in our mind, we have of Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate being questioned, right? And you know, if you've seen a video production of it or even just kind of picture in your mind, it can easily look like, boy, Pilate is the one in power here, right? He has the power, the authority to put Jesus to death. But that's not true. Jesus standing in his quietness, not answering the questions put against him. He has all authority and power. And that will be fully realized and displayed in his second coming. Thus the picture with his mighty angels. It's not to one fallible human being or fallible leader or political party that we count on for justice. It's on the omnipotent God. Well, who receives God's justice? In verse 8, continues describing, he comes in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is where I think we need to understand and in faith believe God is the one who knows what is just and what is good. Romans says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans also says, no one seeks God. No one seeks God, not one. We like sheep have all gone astray. We've turned away from our Creator, our loving Father. Right? It's the picture of the prodigal son, who just says, Father, give me my money. Give me your money. I'm out of here. I don't want to be with you. I don't want to be under your house rules anymore. I don't want to be near you. I don't want to do what you say is right, even though it shows to be not just an arbitrary set of rules, but a way to bless and protect his son. And he says, I'm out of here, to his father who just loves him. And that's not right. It's not good. The Father, in his grace and love, lets him go. He doesn't lock him in his room. He lets him go. But he also watches every day, waiting, hoping, praying for his son to return. And when his son does return, mercy extends mercy. Isn't that interesting? It's unjust what the Father does to the Son, right? The Father has taken that justice, requirement for justice, and placed it on himself, which is what Jesus does for us. So yes, those who do not trust in God, believe in God, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not know God, for them there is punishment. And I know that's hard, but I just... There is some connection I understand this is going to sound like a stretch, but there is some connection between saying to someone who has committed heinous murders, "I don't worry about it, just go free. No big deal." And saying, "Oh God, you don't have the right to decide what's right and wrong and good and bad, good and evil." Here's the mercy of God is so beautiful. God doesn't say, "You have to be Jewish to go to heaven." God doesn't say, "Only some people can go." It says, "God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life." Open to all. So great is his love and mercy. When finally, in verses 9 and 10, what is God's justice? It says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And then it focuses again on Jesus' second coming, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed. Now, from this verse, we can't get a full understanding of what hell is. It's not intended to be a full description here. But I do want to call out two things in this verse about what God's justice eternally will look like. It says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, this may not help you as you think about this. I don't know. But, you know, there is... there always has been, for 2,000 years now, Christians have tried to understand, well, everything about the Bible and everything about God and about heaven, and yes, also about hell, about those who do not receive God's love in Jesus. Maybe many of you have not heard of this. I mean, we probably don't talk about it now as much as we probably should. But, you know, when it comes up in the text, we want to. But, you know, there are many different understandings trying to wrestle with the biblical text of what hell is, right? Some believe that it is... kind of our typical picture that we have of, you know, it's called eternal conscious suffering. Lake of fire, people, all that kind of thing. Some believe that those who don't know Jesus when they die, that they cease to exist. That is the punishment, right? John 3:16, you know, says those who believe in Christ, they will not perish. That's a word using to describe ceasing to exist, right? Here in this verse 2, right, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So it's possible, you know, that means that they just will cease to exist. Okay. I'm just saying it's not clear. We seem to think it's very clear what hell, and I don't think it's clear. I don't think that we're supposed to dwell on what exactly hell, we colloquially call hell, Hades, Sheol in the scriptures. I'm not sure we should meditate a lot on that. I don't know. But I think that the second phrase here in verse 9, the second thing I want to call out here about what is God's justice, what is hell like, I find very, very powerful and, very, very, very powerful and helpful. The punishment that they will suffer is to be away from the presence of the Lord, to be separated from God. Which may not sound that bad in many ways, be like, oh, well, that's okay. So. But that's God's description here of the judgment of living apart from God, of actively or not believing God, not trusting Jesus. In a way, it's kind of like what God did with the father did with the prodigal son. And says, I want out of here. And it was in a way a punishment. The father said, okay, go. Romans 1, God talks about people wanting to live, not wanting to follow God's good rules and good calling on their life. And it said the way God punished them was to say, you want to live sinful lives? Here's what I'm going to do. Go ahead. Go ahead. You want something other than me? Go ahead, try it. That's punishment, right? You know, when a parent says, here's the boundaries and I love you so much, don't cross them, don't run into the road to chase the ball or to, you know, whatever, don't do that. I'm not being mean, I'm setting good boundaries for you. It'd be terrible, it'd be an act of judgment for the parent to say, all right, you're gonna learn a lesson here, go ahead, all right? Be separate from the Lord. But that is our hope because of Jesus, that we will always be with the Lord. We'll always be with Jesus. And we're with him now. And when he comes again, we'll be with him in a way that there is no more sin, nothing that blocks me from him, nothing that pulls my heart or head away from him. All of his goodness and glory and splendor and love and light will just fill our days forever and ever. And until he comes again, it's important, I believe, for us to remember that our suffering here and now is preparing glory for us through Jesus Christ. The suffering isn't wrong, it's necessary. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he describes this suffering now that we go through and what it's doing. It's actively doing something. Paul says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. There's God's justice in small ways at work in us. For this light, momentary affliction, that's how he describes suffering in this world, our light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our suffering is preparing glory for us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, come. I pray, Lord, in our sufferings now, whether they are caused by the fall and just diseases and sicknesses and broken relationships, whether they're caused by our own choices, our own behavior and actions, Lord, or they're caused by other people, Father. I pray that you, by the work of your Holy Spirit, would help us to trust in Jesus more and more, to look forward to your coming again, to lean on your sustaining power at work in our lives, and to take heart that you are achieving glory far outweighs the suffering we experience now. Oh Lord, come. Oh Lord, help us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.